Could you grab your Bibles? Maybe just a couple of announcements before we get to that. First one, there's Dream Center worship this coming Friday. So here, 7 o'clock, there will be a couple more guys that'll be commencing, so there'll be some testimonies as well as the other aspects of worship. So feel free to come on out, support the center and the guys who are commencing, and enjoy meeting the Lord. There's often some good times meeting the Lord at these things. Secondly, Lent starts this week. Ash Wednesday is the beginning of Lent. And if you haven't practiced Lent before or haven't entered into maybe the practice more fully, Lent is a time where we enter into fasting. And we fast in order to put ourselves in a place of need and dependence on God. And so I would encourage you to begin asking the Lord, what could I give up? What could I fast from? Whether it's sugar or whether it's all screens, it's almost impossible to get away from screens now, but all of the screens that aren't necessary, right? What about something like that? Caffeine? You know, it's supposed to be something that you give up that costs you, is a challenge, that puts you in a position of hunger, of lack. Perhaps you end up giving up all snacks for 40 days. But then you watch what happens as you enter into fasting, as you watch that, as you give up that, oh, I always reach for my phone, and suddenly it's not there. And there's something that goes on inside of you, and it's not good. Have you ever noticed when people quit smoking, they often put on 25 pounds? Have you ever had a friend that's had that happen, right? Because they traded one thing for another, right? Fasting, as we expose ourselves that, hey, I've really been depending on something here, it's where you then choose to go that makes Lent meaningful, that makes fasting meaningful. Because instead of replacing something with another thing that fills that same void, we go to God and we say, Lord, how are you going to fill this? What are you going to do? And so if you can incorporate times of increasing, just we call it abiding, right? Just being with the Lord and unplugging from something to plug in spiritually, and you include that in it, prayer in your fasting, things will change for us. So I'd encourage you to go through that exercise as we enter into Lent this coming week and see what happens. Even if you've never been to the inquiring of the Lord, come and listen. We take 45 minutes on a Thursday night. We read a passage of scripture and then we ask the Lord to speak from it. And you'd be surprised the things that he leads us through and what he says. Why not do that during your season of Lent? It's a small group, but it's worth it. But whatever you do, combine it with prayer. And watch how the Lord makes good on his promise that if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. Abiding is staying connected. Fasting means we disconnect from one thing to plug into something else. I challenge you to do that. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Where would we be without it? In your word, you reveal yourself. In your word, you reveal aspects of the world and of ourselves that we would be blind to. And you show us your perspective in the process. Lord, would you show us your perspective today as we enter into this passage? I pray that this strange episode with David and with Saul, because of the power of your word and by your Holy Spirit, would become meaningful to us. That we would suddenly see the world through your eyes. That we would see aspects of our lives and ourselves from your perspective. And that you would, Lord, would you renew our minds and renew our hearts in the process? We need you. We need you. So would you have your way through this time in such a way that we become more like Jesus? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are here. We just sang about how you are moving in our midst and that you work in unseen ways. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit and the power of your word, we would see what is unseen. We would recognize things that you are doing. Sensitize us, that we would grow more like you as we draw near and see what you're doing. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Picture a place where you worked at one time, whether it's present or somewhere in the past. Probably had a staff area and a bulletin board, right? Notices, updates from the company, updates from your manager, what's going on, that kind of thing. There's memos up on a bulletin board. Now, I want you to picture yourself as sort of middle management in Saul's palace, King Saul, back in David's day, right? The stories we've been working through. Picture yourself as one of his employees. You're not at the bottom, but you're not at the top either. And so you have to go and check that bulletin board. And you want to read the latest memos of what's been going on in the kingdom, what's been going on in the palace. What is it that the upper management needs middle management to know? If you recall the stories, you probably know there have been a whole bunch of memos go up in the last number of weeks, right? David got hired to play a gig for Saul, right? It's a memo up on the board. Next one, David got promoted in the army. All of these are like, if it's Facebook, right? There are likes going up on David's around David's name, right? The likes are racking up. The memos are going up. David's star is rising in the palace and the kingdom. And then suddenly things turn, and the next memo says that the gig got canceled. Right? Gig got canceled because the king no longer likes David. He wants him dead. The gig got interrupted, in fact, by the king trying to kill the lead guitarist. That's what's going on. So it's thumbs down now for David. And everyone in the palace, in the kingdom, needs to know, what does Saul now think of David? Are we for David or are we against David? Where are we in this mix? You need to know. You serve in that palace. You don't make the decisions, you follow the orders. Where's Saul at with David these days? The memos keep changing up on the bulletin board. Some days it's thumbs up and some days it's thumbs down. The next day, you go in and it's thumbs up for David. David just got engaged to King Saul's daughter. Well, you're serving the next day, and then you discover, oh, wedding canceled on account of Saul wants to kill him again, right? She got married off to someone else. So now everyone needs to know David's not in the good books anymore. Oh, wait, the next day you're in, so weeks go by, days go by, and you're checking the bulletin board. It's like, are we with David or not? No one seems to know. Well, the next one is, King Saul's second daughter really likes David. They're going to get married, right? And then we come to the next memo. David marries the daughter, and then chapter 19, verse 1. You go into work the next day, and here's the memo. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the people who worked in the palace, all of his attendants, to kill David. Now we're not just against David. Now we have been hired to make sure that we end David's life. That's what's been going on. The likes and the dislikes, up and down, up and down. And now you have a job. Do the memos of what's going on in the palace reflect the chess? The spiritual perspective. Do they reflect God and God's opinion of David? I saw one shake of the head. Good. One person is tracking. Yes. No, they don't, right? In spite of a stack of memos that say, well, we're for David, now we're against David. The likes are going up, the likes are going down. None of it reflects God's perspective. on David. But everyone is going along with King Saul. It's a scary thought. But how much more is that like your life? Public opinion goes up. Public opinion goes down. But where are you? This is really popular right now. Everyone goes with it. But does that reflect God's perspective? Does the crowd reflect God's perspective? Do we gauge God's perspective based on what the majority says or does? We better plug in somewhere else if we're going to get God's perspective. Okay. Saul told Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David, verse 2, and he'd warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into a hiding place and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." So Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Don't let the king do wrong to his servant David. He hasn't wronged you, and what he's done has benefited you greatly. He took his life into his hands when he killed that Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all of Israel, and you saw it, and you were glad. Why would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" And Saul listened to Jonathan, and he took this oath. This is serious. "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Saul changed his mind, right? So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation, and he, Jonathan, brought him, David, to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. And once again, a new memo goes up on the palace bulletin board that says, "We're not killing David anymore. We're on David's side again. Saul's on David's side, so we're on David's side." Latest memo. Now think about this. Put yourself in David's shoes. Popular opinion is constantly being swayed on whether or not he's likable, whether or not he's even valued. And he has to serve and continue to serve under someone who sometimes wants his head and sometimes doesn't. Now, that's probably a lot more extreme than any boss you have served under or any family you have been a part of. But, you know, make it parallel in some ways to your life. How do we interact with those who aren't always for us? When we go into the office and we never quite know which boss we're going to get. You know, it's the same boss, but which version? Is it Jekyll or Hyde? And David's got to operate in that environment. How is he going to stay free of bitterness? How is he going to keep his soul clean, honest, and pure before the Lord? What would it take? Friends, we must learn to pray blessings over those who do not like us, over those who are making our lives hard. It is the only way to stay free of bitterness. Do we do that for the political leaders right now that we don't necessarily like or agree with? Let's pause and practice that. I'll just throw out two random names, Trump, Trudeau, and I want you to pray blessings over people that aren't really making decisions that are benefiting you right now. Please pause. Please put this into practice. Jesus, I think about the fact that you died for these individuals, that you offer yourself to them. And while they may not always make decisions that we like or agree with or are in our favor, we will commit ourselves to going through life without bitterness and practicing blessing. I bless Justin Trudeau. In Jesus' name, I bless Donald Trump. In Jesus' name, And in fact, Lord, I pray that you will bless them in ways that will never trickle down to us so that it's a selfless blessing. Lord, would you make us people who will bless selflessly without an agenda? If only and for no other reason than because Jesus told us to love our enemies and pray for those who are making our lives hard. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 8. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such a force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit came from the Lord on Saul, and as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the lyre, the guitar, or something like that, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. If you're noticing, this feels like deja vu, because this has happened several times now. Crazy. And it's notice that it's right after Saul swore. Oh, yeah, David's safe. I swear, right? And we talked about that a number of weeks back, that often the commitments we make get tested immediately. And look, it happens here again. And look, it happens in worship again. And yet another memo goes up on the board. We don't like David one more time. Saul has decided against David again. We now have to kill David. And we see what's going to happen. What's going to happen next? Well, he's about to send people to kill him. That night, David made his escape. Verse 11, Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, that's David's wife, warned him, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Michal, remember that's Saul's daughter, let David down through a window and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol, I'm going to come back to that, and laid it on the bed, covered it with a garment, putting some goat's hair on its head. She's creating a diversion. When Saul sent men to capture David, Michal said, he's ill in bed. Go see, essentially. Then Saul sent men back to David to see and told them, bring him to me in his bed that I may kill him. But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped? And Michal lied and said, well, he said to me, let me get away. Why should I kill you? Pause there. I know that idol is bothering you. It should. Remember, we're reading narrative. One of the things about reading narrative is that it will tell you what happened, but not tell you what to think about it. It expects you, the author expects you to reflect on what's being described based on other scriptures. The editors or the authors rarely comment on this was a good thing, this was a bad thing because, go to Deuteronomy, blah, 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 right? They expect you to know your other scriptures and apply it here. Why does David have an idol in his house? Friends, David isn't always the hero who does everything right in every story. We need to break out of those overly simplistic ways of viewing scripture stories as though, well, the good guys do only good things and the bad guys only do bad things. No, Saul did some good things too. And David did some wrong things, and it wasn't just one. Right? Why does he have an idol in his house? I can't give you an explanation, but you should be reflecting on other scriptures. It shouldn't be very hard to say this isn't a good thing. Maybe it was Michal's. That ought to raise another question. Why is David allowing this in his house? Because he will be held accountable for that. Husbands, we are accountable for what happens in our house, and we are accountable to God in a way that our wives aren't, according to the structure of the home and family God set up. And David will answer for this in a way that Michal won't. And saying to the Lord, well, it's hers, is not a great answer. Or she likes it, isn't a great answer. Or it worked out in my favor, God, because I made my escape. probably not actually going to hold water with God. Let's remember, we have to think carefully and reflect prayerfully on what it is that we see in Scripture. David doesn't always make the right decision. Okay, so David escapes. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah, and he told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there, and word came to Saul, David is in Naioth at Ramah. Hold on. Word came to Saul. In other words, it's getting around the whole kingdom what's going up on the memo board in the palace, which is thumbs down again for David, dislikes piling up, and we're backing Saul. And it's getting around the whole kingdom. And the people decide it's best to stick with the guy on the throne. Does that reflect the chess? Think about it. As public opinion once again shifts, does that reflect God's opinion of David? If you're just counting votes right now in the kingdom, or even if you're just reading the circumstances that once again the king is against David, therefore God must be against David, the king is God's representative, would that be an accurate reading of God's perspective on David's life? Friends, be really careful with the memo boards in our own lives. Be really careful with counting votes. Jonathan saw the chess. We talked about that last week. David saw the chess, got God's perspective on what was actually going on. Most people didn't. And here's one of my suspicions. I wonder if David saw this from God's perspective because he practiced blessing his enemy. It's just a suspicion. I can't back it up at all. I just wonder. But either way, be careful about counting votes. Here's where the story gets really weird. So he, Saul, sent men, verse 20, sent men to capture David. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. And by implication, they didn't do what they were there to do, which was take David back and or kill him on the spot. So Saul was told about it, and he sent more men. And they did the same thing happened. They prophesied too. Then Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, because Saul's a slow learner, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Siku, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? Over in Naioth at Ramah, they said. More informants. Where are they? They're over there. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him, on Saul, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night, and this is why people say, is Saul among the prophets? Okay. Can you picture the Alberta flag in your mind? The Alberta flag has four different landscapes on it. It has mountains, foothills, parkland, and prairie, right? You need to think of the prophetic experiences, the ways that God speaks to and through people, and you need to think of encounters with God as a very diverse landscape of manifestations and experiences. It's not one thing. Saul experiences something very different here. In one place, the prophetic experience is listening and then sharing what you heard. In another place in Scripture, the prophetic is prophets calling kings and leaders to account. Well, that's prophecy too. That's the prophetic too. In another place in Scripture, it will be all about, here's what the future is going to look like. In another place, it's, here is a word that you would not otherwise know. It's a very diverse landscape. Here it's tongues, there it's a dream. Here with Saul, it's this ecstatic encounter with the Lord that has multiple manifestations. And this one is quite full of symbolic meaning. So to say, well, prophecy, it's just one thing, would be like saying Alberta is only prairie. Well, it's not. It's a diverse landscape. Okay? And Saul is experiencing one of the more extreme versions of that diverse landscape of the prophetic. But it isn't one thing. I said that there's something symbolic here. Saul lies down naked. God exposes Saul and humbles him, because that is what he most needs. This is what Saul most needs right now. Needs the most right now. Saul has been on this path, running from God, refusing to repent, opposing everything that God has been doing. And he didn't even learn, as Saul sent group after group and the Holy Spirit intervenes and stops their plans and says, look, I'm God, I'm stopping what you're doing. And Saul continues to try to fight God in the process. And so when Saul shows up there, God exposes him. It's not simply a physical exposure. It's that the physical exposure points to the need for him to be exposed to how broken he is right now before God, that God sees him. And something is deeply, deeply wrong. And he needs to humble himself. He gets put into an exposed and humble posture, because that's what Saul most needs. He needs to go that way and humble himself. And what's really amazing about this, I think, is that I think God's giving his king one more opportunity to repent. I think this is a moment of extreme grace from God. Saul has an encounter with God and is prevented from fighting God and fighting what God is doing anymore. And the really heartbreaking thing about it is that Saul hardens his heart and does not repent. God's essentially saying to him, I'm giving you one more chance to change. You know, you think of that scripture that says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You don't know how many more chances you're going to get. God is patient, but he's not infinitely patient. And it does come to a point where God says, this will go beyond a point of return. And he gives even Saul, who's fought him for so, so, so long, one more chance. And a powerful one. As the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he has supernatural experiences. And yet he says, no, I'm still going my own way. Let's pause for a moment here. Would you close your eyes? Lord, is there something that you want to address in my life? Help me not to harden my heart as you identify it. How does he want you to proceed? Ask him. What's my next step, Lord? I'd encourage you to grab your phone and make a note. If you don't have a pen in front of you, write it down. If God identifies something today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Lord, would you grant us the strength, the wisdom, and the humility to commit to you to saying, we'll do what you ask and trust you for the results. Soften my heart in the process. Amen. So check this out. The people are following a leader who is opposing God. Did you notice there were informants? David fled, and the people there made sure Saul knew, here's where David is. People are opposing God. There's a king that refuses to repent, doesn't know how to play chess. There's divine intervention. This is massive divine intervention, right? When the Holy Spirit works in multiple groups to make sure that their plans fail, and then he does the same thing with Saul, right? All that it does is protect David's life temporarily, and nothing else changes. This blew my mind when I actually thought about it. The divine intervention changes virtually nothing beyond protecting David's life momentarily. It didn't change Saul's trajectory, it didn't change the trajectory of the people, and it didn't change David's trajectory beyond life protected momentarily. David's going to be on the run for chapters to come. And I put myself in David's shoes and I go, man, I have this anointing, right? I've had these moments where the Lord has confirmed I'm going to be king. I'd be thinking in my mind, what would be the process to get me from shepherd boy to throne? That's what I would be thinking about. Would that not be only natural? And then I'd be looking around at the situation going, oh man, Jonathan just said he recognizes by some supernatural means that I'm going to be the next king, and he's not. He's saying he's actually going to step away. And then David's star starts to rise, and he gets more and more likes. The memos going up on the bulletin boards are all good. The people love David because he's winning the wars. And I can see David saying, yeah, okay. I can see how I'm going to get the throne, right? Jonathan's stepping away. All the people love me. Saul just needs to choke on his next chicken bone, and we're like, I'm going to be on the throne. And then everything goes sideways for David. And I'd be asking myself, what happened to the plan? More and more people then start to shift, and now they're against him. So not only is the king continuing to live, but the king's starting to ask people to kill him. More and more people in the kingdom are now against David, so not only does he not see a path to the throne, but you can't be a king if no one will accept you as the king. The dislikes start to pile up, and suddenly the future David envisioned is gone. He has a promise and no foreseeable way of it being fulfilled. David can't see the way to the throne anymore. And he's not only that, he's losing everything that he knows. Friends, just because you and I can't see a path forward does not mean God cannot make a path forward. What are you facing in your life right now where you can't see a way forward? Because there isn't one, but we follow a God who makes ways where there is no way, which is why I had us sing that bad 90s song, right? Apologies to you if you really liked that song. The words are meaningful. God will make a way where there is no way. You know, we got Waymaker, Miracle Worker. That's another one, right? But we follow a God who makes a way where there's no path forward. And there isn't one for David. But what David's going to have to do in the process is not only trust God, but he's going to have to release his expectations to God of how he's going to get there and what that future might look like. He's going to have to offer God his hopes and his understanding of the way forward. God, I release you from my expectations. I will trust you. In that place, in that place of not being able to see a way forward, there's something that God wants to do in us that can only be done in those places and times where we can't see a way forward. That's where character starts to get built. That's where we actually start to practice dependence in a way that otherwise we just talk about depending on God. It's also where we learn to hold loosely public opinion, the likes and the dislikes. And it's where we go back to God and we say, regardless of what else is going on out there, public opinion, my circumstances, Lord, what's the chess? Give me the spiritual perspective. Give me your opinion and your perspective on what's going on right now. And there's something about navigating that space of uncertainty with faithfulness that I think God needs to build into David, and he needs to build into me, and he needs to build into us. And you can't see a way forward. Let's close this up. Like I said, we serve a God who makes sense out of what makes no sense, who makes a way where there is no way. He's going to make a fugitive king. Makes no sense, does it? But the path there is what we're going to need to trust him for. So we need to ask the Lord, give me grace for the long game. Okay? Give me the grace that I need, the favor that I need from you, your perspective, your presence, and what you say that you give when I depend on you so that I can keep going towards the throne. Help me when I can't see a way forward, not to put my trust in what I can see or what I can't see. Give me grace. Give me grace for the long game. Let's pray. Lord, give us grace for the long game. When we can't see a way forward with what's going on in our lives, what's going on in our world, what's going on in our church, what's going on in our hearts, what's going on around us, Lord, we give us grace for the long game. We need you. You are a God who specializes in making a way where there is no way. Lord, would you show us how to pray in those moments? Would you guide us in dependence on you, where we draw from you what we need by coming to you and saying, I can't get what I need from somewhere else. And I'm sick of dealing with artificial things that provide only temporary distraction and relief. I actually need you. And I need your perspective. In this time, would you give us grace that comes with your perspective in this time? Lord, would you show us the chess so that we don't get lost in the checkers world of likes and dislikes, public opinion, the way the economy is going, leaders making bad decisions. May we not find hope there in worldly solutions. Lord, give us grace for the long game. It says, I'm going to trust you. I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I know you're not going to leave me. I've got this promise from you. I'm holding on to it. You'll be faithful. Lord, for those who need it, Lord, I pray that you'd guide us in taking the memos of the world and putting them in the shredder. We say, I'm going to look for a different perspective than what's going on around. And Lord, I pray peace on my brothers and sisters. That in finding your perspective and seeking you for it, it would come with peace. And a confidence in a God who will not leave, who doesn't abandon his people, because we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who's for us and not against us. That in all these things, we are more than conquerors, whatever is against us. Lord, I pray that your spirit would confirm your words in our hearts, and that we would be renewed in mind, that we might begin to tell ourselves a different story from the perspective of Scripture. Tell ourselves a different story from a perspective that comes from you of what's going on in life and the burden that we are carrying at the moment, whatever it may be. Grant us revelation. Grant us strength. So whatever the grace is that each one of my brothers and sisters need for the long game, we trust you for it. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not left us without witnesses. Thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that those who seek you find you when we seek you with all our heart. Thank you that you are healer, that you are redeemer, that you are comforter, that you are our maker. May we not forget our maker and fall prey to every fear and anxiety that rears its head. Thank you that you are our maker. We love you, Lord. Amen.